For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're calling this kind of a broad span of text tonight, halfway through Luke 11 through halfway through Luke 12. Four contrasts and four priorities. It's four scenes in Luke's narrative that come at a very important time in his ministry. As we've been saying, since chapter 9, he's been moving in this trajectory toward Jerusalem, which he calls his exodus that he's going to accomplish there, the redemption that he intends to accomplish there, and that along the way, his focus has really been on training his disciples, because there's going to come a time where he's not with them anymore, and they're going to have a message about him to carry on. So each of the four scenes in this narrative really connect with things that they are going to need to understand for priorities. And in the context of disputes that he's having that are increasingly heated with the religious authorities, those are four contrasts between the message of Christ and the message of rabbinic Judaism in his day. Let's take a look then at the first. He says, just to get the framework here in chapter 12, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question Jesus closely on many subjects, plotting, it says, against him to catch him saying in something he might say. So they are really, they got their radar up, and they are just looking for him to say something that is out of bounds, that they can bring charges against him and have him officially prosecuted under Jewish law. And that's obviously what happens at the end of the story, or near the end of the story, but it's not happening yet. They're on the hunt. They're looking. And Jesus knows that. This is a part of all these narratives that we're going to look at, is just that suspicion that underlies it. And you'll see it as we lay it out. The first one then starts in verse 14 of chapter 11. Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. There again, amazed. If you just toggle in a concordance, a list of Bible words, amaze or amazement or amazed, it's just all over the book of Luke, because that is the consistent response of the crowds to these things that Jesus is doing. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's another word for Satan. Others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the house divided against itself falls. You heard that from Abraham Lincoln. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. And if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's our first contrast. The contrast here in the framework of this test that is being brought against them. We want to see a sign from heaven. You show us your stuff. Show us your wares. It's always what they're wanting. A magic show. And so he says, and summarizing the delivering of this person from the possession of a demon, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the first sign and the first contrast, the first lesson for his disciples has to do with the unique power that Jesus brings to the thing. The presence of God's kingdom brings spiritual liberation, which is something that the teaching and the example of the religious authorities, the Pharisees, could not bring. And so here we have the announcement that this long-awaited event, the coming of God's kingdom, his rule on the earth, has drawn near, has come upon through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees had a real problem with Jesus, because he's delivering demons, not in the name of someone else, but on the basis of his own authority. And they're like, now, wait a minute, who are you to do that? And so there's this, all this suspicion, not because they were amazed like everybody else that this person who's been pitifully in subject to this, the spiritual power for all this time has been delivered, but they're offended because Jesus doesn't invoke the right formula in doing it. And why should he? Because he is the one who has the power over the spiritual realm, and that's why he does a sign like this to prove his unique authority in this area. And so when Jesus responds to their interrogation, and he says, you know, in whose name do your sons exorcise demons? You know, he's saying, well, obviously it's in the name of God. And so Jesus, in that way, in a very subtle way, is equating himself with the very power and authority of God himself. So that is not going to go over well for him in the long term. But that's his response, and it silences his critics. But it then raises this very important issue for Jesus' disciple and for us, namely the reality of spiritual bondage. The Bible declares that we live in a spiritually divided universe. And we see implications of the divided universe in which we live on the moral plane and how people treat one another and the oppositions that we have at just kind of like every level, psychologically, socially, and so forth. But in a more basic way, even than that, at the core of our being as spiritual persons is that we are a part of this cosmic drama, this cosmic divide in the spiritual realm between God and those who follow him and his opposition. Beelzebul, as it's referred to in this passage, Satan, an intelligent spiritual being of great power who has opposed the rule of God and has set out to create his own kingdom through coercion, through manipulation. That's a reality in Jesus' day. Guess what, folks? It's a reality in our day, too. I was thinking about this. It's really kind of poignant and not so subtle and really on the surface in various places in the world. Different, I think, than from many of our experiences. So we're down in Haiti then a couple of weeks ago, and we're doing these medical clinics and talking to people about Christ. So I thought I'd show you a couple of pictures that kind of represent the thing. On the right there is this clinic that's beginning to take place, and we've got doctors and nurses there and a dentist and that kind of deal. On the left, on the bottom, is the house next to where we're having the clinic. And that's not just cool graffiti. Those are voodoo symbols that denote the presence of a voodoo priest and that kind of activity that's going on there. And then right above that is a tree. And hanging from the tree are bones. This is like right across the path within about 20 feet of where we're doing our clinic. Why the bones? Well, because that's a shrine. It's a voodoo shrine. It's where you go to offer up sacrifices to these gods, these spirits that you then ask favors for. In exchange for the favors that they will do for you, then you surrender part of yourself to their control. So here's the milieu, the climate in this village that we went at, that it's just everybody is living in total fear of the spiritual world. And so we're interacting with people about Jesus Christ and his offer to forgive them and to come into their lives. And remarkably, of the 50-some people who were taking part of this, more than that, I guess, we would pray with all of them because they, you know, they want to talk about how difficult their lives are and to reach out for God's help. And when we bring the cross into the conversation and what God wants to offer them through Christ, the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation with him, universally they would be like, that would be awesome. But very commonly they'd say, but I can't. Really, why not? Well, because if I receive this gift from Christ, then the spirits that have been controlling my family now for generation will migrate from me to one of my children, and I don't want that to happen to them. Or They would say, if I receive Christ, then I become spiritually in opposition to this great power that you see living right next door. And everyone's in fear of this. And so it was like, that's not something that we talk about much in Columbus. That is the issue for them. And so the verse of our week was 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we just put that out there and said, okay, you rightly see the reality of the spiritual battle that rages around you. And the fear that you are gripped by is real fear. We understand that. But we're here to say, and hear it, see it in your own language, it says that there is a power greater than these spirits that have been tormenting you and your family for as long as you can remember. And that is the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Do you want protection from these spirits? Christ will give you that protection. And it was very interesting because once we got into that kind of discussion, almost everyone that we talked to wanted to receive Christ. And 40 people did on our trip. It was amazing. And so when Jesus demonstrates his authority and his power in the spiritual realm, man, that's for real. It's not a joke. It's not a game. But the deeper truth along with that is that, and what his disciples need to understand as well, is that when we're out and we're mixing it up with people about what God has accomplished in Christ and the offer to be reconciled to him through the cross, what we are really offering is freedom. Freedom from the spiritual climate that binds us, yes, in this culture as well. Don't think that just because we're a very materialistic culture, that somehow we are immune from the advances of our spiritual enemy. Not so. In a different way. Not as a power move, but as deception and as seduction. As he offers before us in our culture and in our value system, you can have it all. It's all about you. And those kinds of things that really begin to determine the course of people's lives, and they see the claims of Christ as a threat to their own self-proclaimed lordship of their own universe. Where did that idea come from? That came from God's enemy. We are in a spiritual battle. And with that, we have the freedom, of course, to follow our own fallen instincts and drives, to construct our own bubble as we want. But we're not free from the consequences of that. And we know that we are, in a deep way, we are in bondage as a culture, aren't we? We really are a broken group. You would think, with all the resources that we have, that we would just be, you know, grinning from ear to ear. But we're not. We're really a broken lot. And so we use our freedom to get what we want, only to realize that we've run over everyone else and debased ourselves in the process. And what is the alternative? And we're in bondage. And it's a spiritual bondage. And you can't overcome the many decades of utter commitment to self that everyone, because of the virtue of our age, by the time you're sitting in this room, has come to. We need a spiritual healing. We need a spiritual transformation. And this is what Jesus offers that is just as real as this demoniac who has been freed from this bondage and has been given his voice. And God wants to give you your voice. God wants to give you his life, which is where real freedom is. Freedom from these enslaving things that we've been about, and freedom to live for God in the way that he intended for us to live, which is awesome, which is beautiful, and where we find real victory about over those things about which we may feel deep shame and failure. And all of a sudden now we're able to experience a triumph of grace. This is a spiritual battle. Here's an application that I've been thinking a great deal about, and I just want you to think about in this specific area. I believe that all of us here who know Jesus Christ really want their lives to count for him on his behalf. We want to be used of God to proclaim to people that we love the good things that God has brought to us in Christ. That's just a natural part of what it means to know Christ. And I think that we don't press that issue hard enough. That is to say that we are insensitive to the level of spiritual deception and entrapment that the people that we love and care about and are involved with are actually experiencing. And there's a fight to be had, and it's a fight over what's true, and it's a fight over who has the say-so? Is it God or is it you? And it's a fight over, will I come to God on the basis of my own merit or on the basis of his mercy? And it goes right at the pride that every human being has. And that pride fuels our rebellion against God. And it's a spiritual issue. Do you see what I'm saying? And it means that we need to be more vigilant and press harder usually in conversation, not to be obnoxious, okay, insensitive to the cues that people give us, but to be more direct. Here's what God wants for you. Here's what God has for you. How does that sound to you? Here's what God has done in my life. I just want you to know that. And I think that we, in our polite and tolerant and all-inclusive culture, much of which is okay, some of which is not, we've capitulated to that. We've allowed the conversation to be developed on that ground rather than on the ground of what God is about and what God is doing. And I just want you to think about that. Oh, I'm worried that I'll offend. The gospel is way more offensive than you'll ever be. Okay, it really is just very offensive. You got a problem with God that you cannot fix. Who, me? Yeah. Pretty offensive. Get that out there. We found that as we're dealing with these people under the influence of these spirits, that we had to push way harder into conversation. We didn't take no for an answer, but to continue pursuing and saying, let's talk about this problem that you're having. Let's look at what God says that he will do in relation to that problem. And you can read it for yourself. And what do you think about that? In joining that conversation. And we can do that. And we should do that, I think, way more often and to with greater vigor than we do. That's just for you to think about. Stick that in your pipe. Smoke it for a bit as we move on to the next point. He says in verse 29 then, secondly, as the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is wicked. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. And then another example, verse 31, the Queen of the South, this is the Queen of Sheba, Ethiopia, will rise up with the man of this generation, the judgment, and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So here's the second sign. The sign of Jonah. What does it mean? It's the sign of grace. Here's the second contrast that Jesus offers to the teaching of the religious. They came to offer a roadmap to acceptability with God, which is namely there are thousands and thousands of laws that govern every aspect of life. Jesus came with the simple offer of grace, rooted as it is in the Old Testament itself. The scandal of grace. And it's very interesting that Jesus chooses the sign of Jonah and the sign of Solomon, and focuses really on the sign of Jonah, which is what we need to talk about here. Why Jonah? Jonah is what we could call the reluctant prophet. Namely, because the Pharisees shared exactly Jonah's disdain for the outsider. Jonah saw the world in very black and white terms. Namely, those who are in God's favor, which are namely the sons and daughters of Abraham, and more specifically of children of Israel, and those who are not. And so it was really kind of like salvation by national identity. From Jonah's point of view, all of the nations that surround Israel were its enemies, that he wanted them just to be destroyed. And so God, in his God way, came to Jonah and said, guess what? We're going north to Nineveh, the great city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which in a couple of generations would be that very same nation that utterly liquidated the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But this is before that. And God is reaching out to Nineveh, and he sends his prophet. He doesn't want to go, so he tries everything he can do to avoid going to Nineveh. It's a humorous story. Jonah, many of us know it. Finally, God gets through to him. Finally, Jonah goes to Nineveh, the great city. Finally, he lays out this fire and brimstone kind of teaching. And then, oh no, the worst possible thing occurs. Namely, the Ninevites hear the message and say, wow, we're that far from God? We didn't realize it. And so they changed their minds right there. The king, from the king on down, they're all like, we are way outside of what God wants for us. We now realize that. And we, in the parlance of the Bible, repent. We turn ourselves over to God. And so God spared Nineveh, the great city, destruction. So how did our buddy Jonah feel about that? Well, it says, now I'm citing the very last verse of Jonah chapter 3, when God saw that the Ninevites turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, but this greatly, greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why, to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I went the other direction, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life, because death is better than life. Okay, that is the most pathetic passage in the entire Bible. That is so pathetic, it defies description. So I'm going to stop trying and just tell you, that's really pathetic. My God. So here is God who is going to exact judgment on this extremely barbaric and crude and broken culture, and a sworn enemy to Israel. And yet he sends a message of hope to them through his prophet. There's still time. And will you change your minds? And because this is God's way. God wants people who are lost to be found. He wants his enemies to become his children. He wants those who are on the outside to come on the inside. And Jonah just doesn't understand that in a deep way. He understands exactly who God is. He here quotes Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is the heart and the essence of who God is. The Lord, compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning judgment. So Jonah knew all about who God was, but he didn't have the heart of God. And that's the same problem that these people of Jesus' day, they had that same thing. Our enemies are the Romans. Our enemies are the Samaritans. Our enemies are anyone who isn't us. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how it works. Jonah and Solomon are signs in that they point us to the someone greater, namely Jesus, he says, who is a symbol of the fact that God pursues those who are far from him. And his people he sends to those who are far from him. Do you have people who are far from him in your life? It's not an accident that you're in their life. That's God's purpose. That's God's intent, to put your path and their path in this kind of a intersection. Because God is pursuing them, and he's pursuing them through you. There are no accidental relationships in our life. God in his sovereignty has made this occur. And for us to be able to see the opportunity that God provides, it means that we have to have the heart of God. And to turn from those things, worldly things perhaps, that we use to judge someone as unworthy of our attention, of unworthy of our sacrifice, of unworthy of our time. And so there's that. Third, verse 37. A Pharisee asks Jesus to lunch. There's always a hidden agenda. So he went and reclined at table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So again, it's not because his hands were dirty. It's because they have these self-imposed rules about what constitutes ceremonial cleanliness so that you can eat this food. Jesus didn't care about stuff like that. In verse 39, the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, you love to clean the outside of the cup and of the planter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." So you see that contrast between the outward appearance, the outward cleanliness, and what's really going on inside. He says, "You foolish ones, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But given that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." So you can see a clear contrast here, a very important one, in terms of the real moral priorities that God calls his people to. It's not that hard. Well, it's real hard, actually, and it's tedious, and why would you do it? But people do it. It's possible to observe all of these kinds of rules. And the effect of that is that you begin to look at yourself as somehow holier than thou, somehow that I'm in a better spiritual condition than the slob next door that doesn't obey these same kinds of rituals. And that was sort of their thinking and their attitude. And that really, when it came right down to it, it's really all about these ceremonial washings and ceremonial things that keep us separate from and distinct from the rest of humanity that they conveniently called, in quotes, sinners. And Jesus is just not into that. And so he brings out the focus of God's moral will for humanity, which centers on love and justice. That's what he's saying there in verse 42. You know, you pay all this attention to minutia, but what about the things that are closest to the heart of God? How about love? And this is not just Jesus' teaching either. You go back to Deuteronomy and hear Moses' teaching. Love the Lord God with all your mind, with all your strength. And then later in Leviticus, and your neighbor as yourself. That is what the intent of God for us morally is. And that works itself out corporately in this concept of justice. Justice means treating people with the kind of dignity that God intends people to be treated with. Justice is not just a negative term. We use that, you know, like the criminal justice system or whatever. Yeah, there is that part of it, absolutely. But in the scriptures, the principle of justice is a positive one, that God intends to meet the real needs of people, and he intends to use his people to do it. That's what justice is about. It's caring for the orphan, the widow, the stranger in your midst, and so forth. And that is all over what the law is about. Well, that's a lot harder to think in those terms, isn't it? And so instead, ritual and legalism came to replace God's priorities in the minds of this very personally pious people. I just shut out the world around me saying, well, they deserve their lot, whatever it is. I'm sure that they're in that condition because of something that they did. And so in that sense, they deserve it. And I'll just focus on my personal piety, keeping my nose clean. And that's the way of the religious people of Jesus' day. I think we still see echoes of that in our own day, don't we? And God, Jesus is like, you just forgot the most important thing, the heart of the thing, which is justice and love and the heart of God. Jeremiah puts it like this, Jeremiah 9:24. I like it. He says, let him who boasts, okay, religious folks, you boast that you're better, that you keep all the rules. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What are the real priorities of God? Not rule keeping. Values, loving kindness, that rich Hebrew concept, hesed, God's loyal covenantal love for his people. His fatherly love for his children, his sovereign care for those who are his. That matters to God. It's a personal relationship, not a functional kind of thing. You know, you can probably train a computer. Now, I guess you don't train computers. You could program a computer, and you could probably train a bunch of pigeons to do the law the right way, right? Just the right kind of washings, the right kind of slogans, the right kind of this and that. It's totally impersonal. And so Jeremiah is like, ugh, that is so disgusting and so odious to God. What really matters to him, the things that says, I delight in these. I delight in these is moving toward people with kindness, with the love of God, with his mercy. That's what's really important. That's what you can't put into some kind of religious formula. That's what it's all about. Disciples of Christ, then and tonight, you know, what is the real focus? Where am I growing? Am I becoming increasingly pious? Am I becoming increasingly Christ-like? Loving kindness, justice, righteousness, these kinds of things. These are very personal things. That's the real mark of the Christian. Jesus says is that they will know you're my disciples and that you love one another. That's the priority. Who are you loving? Who are you putting first in your life? That is the concern of God. Not whether you are better in a relative way at following the rules than somebody else. Who do you love? Who do you love? There's a song like that, good like that. George Thorogood, he had it. Who do you love? Not how many rules do you keep. Now, it's important that we don't live outside of God's revealed moral will for our lives. I'm not suggesting that that is an issue here. But the framework and the priority is on the priorities of God. The moral priorities of Christian witness surround our ability to really be out there in front of people, to care deeply for people in their broken places as a witness of Jesus Christ and his intent to heal, his intent to reconcile, his intent to forgive. That's God's priorities. That should be ours as well. Now, I want to read a little editorial that came out in the newspaper a couple days ago. This is not by a Christian man. It's by David Brooks, who's a New York Times journalist. I thought it was really interesting. He's, like I said, he's a secular Jew, basically, but he has a deep respect for Christianity and for the effect of the church in American culture, historically. And I just thought I'd throw this out here because I think that it really kind of relates to what we're saying here. It's an important point he's making. He says, the defining face of Christianity could be this. Those who are the people who go into underprivileged areas and form organizations to help nurture stable families. What if we're known for that? Those who are the people who build community institutions in places, they're sparse. What if we're known to be that kind of people? Those who are the people of God who can help us think about how joblessness and spiritual poverty reinforce each other. Those are the people who converse with us about the transcendent and everyday life. In other words, how to know God. He says, the sexual revolution will not be undone anytime soon. The more practical struggle is to repair a society rendered atomized. That means utterly alienated, unforgiving, and inhospitable. And Christians are well equipped to repair this fabric and to serve as messengers of love, dignity, commitment, community, and grace. What do people need? What does to transform lives? What does it require? How about love, dignity, commitment, community, grace? I mean, just how close is that to Jesus' own description of what is it that delights the heart of God, where Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, that delights the heart of God. It's these kinds of things. To not focus on the particulars of the sins of our day, but to focus instead upon the God's answer and God's provision for those things. In individuals' lives and in communities. And Brooks makes the point that historians like Rodney Stark and so many others have made that when the church is the church and is mobilized in this way, lost people are found, communities change, God is glorified. And that must remain for us a central priority. As a church, the work that we do not only among our peers in the largely middle, upper middle class of this city, but across boundaries into refugee communities, into communities of poverty on the west side, on the near east side, the stranger sojourning among us. These are the places that we can show the reality of who God is and what He is about. And when the failed experiments of a secular culture really come to roost, there is a plausible alternative to those who are broken by it. And that's what we can do. Last point. Chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, Jesus began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, to whom to fear, the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So we're ending on a pretty strident note, aren't we? Who do you fear? Well, I just want to put it out there before you, everyone has fears. You say, I fear nothing and no man. Wrong. Wrong. That's totally not true. Everyone has fears, unless they're comatose or something like that. We all have fears. Of course we have fears. Of course we should have fears. It's a dangerous world that we live in. The real question here is, who do we fear and why? Phobos, fear. What are we talking about? In the Greek, it's a very broad, it's one of the broadest terms or words in the Greek language. And it ranges anywhere from awe and amazement on one side, like I'm in awe of you. Phobos would be an appropriate word for that. I'm amazed at what you've done. That's Phobos. To, on the other end, absolute dread and terror. So it's a continuation of those things. And it seems to me that how we fit in the level of our fear should be somewhat in proportionate to the person and what's really at stake in the thing. And so, what is at stake? He says, here's what you should really fear. The person who has the sovereign control over your internal destiny. That would be someone to fear. That would be someone to be very concerned about what his opinion is. But again, you know, it's important that we realize that we are all expressing phobos. We are all living under the desire to please someone's verdict. For all of us, someone's verdict matters. And it's just really important that you know that, because I think that we are not always aware of it. And because we're not aware of it, we're pursuing a course of living that really, at the end of the day, doesn't represent what we ultimately believe it should. So, for instance, how many of us live for the verdict of our peers, the acceptance that our peers bring to us? Oh, I have no peers. I fear no man's opinion. I'm a loner. Right. You know, the biker scene. Very elite. The one percenters. So unique that there's only tens of thousands of people just like us. And we do the same thing. And every move that we make, and I'm totally my own individual, ends up looking just like some other subculture's move toward total individuality. And of course we want the acceptance of our peers. We want them to look at us as someone to admire, as a success or whatever. And we will do what we think it takes for them to have that view of us, because we view our identity from the outside through the eyes of others. That's how it works in this culture. We fear our families, their perceived or real expectations or assessments of us. We raise our children, for instance, with certain convictions and certain understandings of what a life well lived would be, right? You can't avoid that. I hope you're not avoiding that. It was never a question in either one of our children's minds that they would go to college. We didn't force them to do that. It's just that that was something that we always just sort of talked about. It was always in their minds that we live as servants of Jesus Christ and that he comes first and we give him our best thoughts and our best efforts. And it's at the end of the day what we can do on his behalf that is what matters to us. And so those are things that we do, but it's also true that we bring in other kinds of baggage there, unintended or perceived expectations, assessments, people laboring in life under the thought that began very early on that you're deficient in comparison to your sibling, or you suck for this or that reason, or just you're not lovable enough to really merit my time, or if you were really something, if you're really living your potential, you'd be able to have this standard of living or whatever. There are all kinds of things that subtly, and I'm talking to you who are younger especially, that we have internalized, often from our homes, but from other places as well, without really engaging them, without really thinking about them, and then we become imprisoned by them. Why must we have a certain standard of living, a certain kind of house, things like that? Well, because that's just, I don't know why. Never really examined that carefully before. Yeah. It is that you live in phobos of the expectations, the attitudes that you're brought up with. And part of being mature as an adult is to re-examine those things in the light of your Christian convictions. Not in a disrespectful way, but in a way that before God, you're charting out a course that glorifies him. The social norms, those are things that people fear. I don't want to be considered weird. One of a friend of mine put it a while back. I don't want to be viewed as that guy, whatever that guy means. So I'm going to, because of my fear of the social verdict, I'm going to conform to the social expectations. I'm not going to create ways. I'm not going to say something that might risk offense or reveal some things about myself or whatever it is. And in that sense, we're living out somebody else's verdict. We live in fear of that. We live in fear of the person of respect in our life that we feel that we must please so that we can view ourselves as a success or as lovable or whatever it is. We are all living for the verdicts of others. Let's just understand that now. And so the real question is whose verdict matters? Whose verdict matters? And Jesus is emphatic. It's God's version. That's the one that matters. It's the only one that matters. And yes, we can call that fear in the sense that it brings us to this sober realization that everything is at stake. It would just be a mistake for us to say that there is no implication to where we stand in respect to the offer of forgiveness in Christ. It would be a mistake for us to say you can be saved in the biblical sense without saying saved from what? And the Bible says we are eternal beings and we will live forever, either united with God in his presence or eternally under his judgment. And that is the sober reality of what Jesus teaches, what the entire Bible teaches. And that creates phobos in me. And I hope in you. Everything's at stake. And that phobos would bring you to a serious consideration of what it is that Christ has to offer, why reasonable people like you would believe it. Let's understand this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. John says, "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Does God want you to live in fear? He does not. Not in that sense. Not in the fear of where am I going to stand with God. It's not what he wants for us. His love delivers us from that fear, and so we have an assurance, or as he says here, a confidence before him. Are you confident before God? And you're going to come before him at some point. And were God to say to you, you know, "Why should I allow you to come into my kingdom?" What are you going to say? "Well, I've been good. I've tried sometimes. Certainly way better than that guy. Just got my fingers crossed," you know, whatever it is. So none of that's going to work. The only thing that's going to matter is, are we prepared to receive unmerited favor from God through the person of Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to say, I realize I don't come before you with any credentials, and so I'm asking you, will you give me the gift of forgiveness that Christ purchased through his blood on my behalf? I want to receive that gift. And when we make that kind of a decision, we have confidence in the day of judgment. And my friends, that's what's at stake in the lives of the people that we love and that we care about. There's an urgency. There is an insistence that we don't want to think about this. We don't want to think about these ultimate questions. I'm too busy with my agenda. The time is running out. And the only thing that stands is this decision to be reconciled with God. And we have an opportunity to bring the conversation to that place in the lives of the people that God has connected us with. And we must do that. I love what it says in Acts chapter 4, just to make the last point. In terms of the opinions of others and the opposition that comes, Peter just puts it right like this. He gets nailed by the authorities in Jerusalem, and he says, "Look," and they threaten him, "and you shut up, or, you know, we're going to deal with you," or whatever. And Peter says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you judge for yourself. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard."
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.